we're looking at tonight, the good church just keeps trusting Him. We're confident that He will do what He says. And then our key verse, He encourages this church in Thessalonica, just keep walking with the Lord as you have been, but keep walking in faith and walking in fellowship with Him more and more and more. That's what makes a good church. No church is perfect, but we can become better on this earth. We're on the way home, and someday when we get home, we will be perfected and free from that old man of sin that just seems to control our soul. But we can experience a good church here and good Christian fellowship. Now, what we're going to look at tonight is that God says, you can trust Him. He will do what He says. You can count on Him. Now, it's tough to be honest, isn't it? When you've planned a Friday night of some special program that you wanted to watch, and you get a call from Pastor Randall saying, hey, we need help at the church tonight. We're having a sleepover with the junior highs. And we've had some dropouts for chaperones. We need somebody. Will you come? Is it hard to be honest? I say, well, I didn't have anything to do, but that kind of makes you think twice. And suppose that you're 20 minutes late to something like church, and then you've been waiting on your wife to get ready, and she comes out and she says, honey, what do you think about my hair? I'll let you figure that one out. Now, I heard this one that was amusing to me. A woman stopped at the corner butcher to pick up a chicken for supper that night. Went in, told the butcher she wanted a chicken, and this was one of those butcher shops where they cleaned them, they butchered them, everything. She wanted a whole chicken. So he reached down the barrel, and he looked like he was looking around for a chicken to get for, but he only had one in the barrel. And so he pulled it out, put it on the scales, and told her how much it weighed. And she said, well, don't you have any bigger than that? I need a little more chicken than that. And he said, well, let me see. And he put it back down in the barrel, and then looked like he was looking for some more. Then he pulled it up and had his thumb on the scale, and he said, this one's about a pound more. And then she said, I'll take that one and that other one too. But you can count on God that He's going to be faithful. He'll be truthful in what He said. Now, I'll never forget buying our first house, and that's kind of a fearful experience if you never bought a house before. And then you're scared to death because you offered way under what they were asking, and they called you back that afternoon and said, we'll take it. So we started to think, well, what did we get ourselves into? So this was when they didn't always have the built-in dishwashers. They had the standalone dishwashers. You know, you roll it up in front of the sink and hook it up to the faucet on the sink. You remember those? And then it had a chopping block on top of it. And so we had put in the contract that we wanted that dishwasher left, and curtains and a few other things. The people signed and said, sure. And when we got ready to move in, that dishwasher was gone. I called the real estate agent and asked her, said, the dishwasher's gone. What do we do? And she said, well, I don't know. I can ask them about it, but I don't know what you can do except sue them. I'm thinking, sue for a dishwasher? I didn't want to sue anyway. And you probably had the same experience. Sign a contract with somebody, and then they don't quite follow through with what they said they would do in black and white. But God's not like that. What He says He will do, He will do. And that's what this message is all about. He will do what He says. Paul is writing the closing of this letter to the Thessalonians, a group of new Christians, recent converts. And one of the last things he tells them is, I just want you to know that you can trust that God will do what He says. We need to know that. We need to strengthen ourselves on that fact, because we live in a world of lies. People don't do what they say. And they try to deceive, but not so with God. What He says, He will do. Let's find a word of prayer. Father, we bow before You, and I just ask that Your Spirit would take these words from Your Word and just press them home to our hearts. Lord, help us just to be reminded anew that we can trust You, that You will do what You say. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Several things that we want to look at that He promises He will do. And you've got that list. I think it's in front of you. He sanctifies His own. He promises He is going to sanctify us. That means He sets us apart for heaven, and He begins to help us become more and more like Jesus. He preserves His own. And 24, He calls His own. And then number 4, He gives grace to His own for the journey. You know what grace means, don't you? Grace just simply means God's enablement to do His will. He doesn't just tell us things to do. God gives grace to do what He tells us to do. God's enablement to do His will. That's part of what grace means. So He gives us grace. Now let me read, I'll begin reading around verse 23, and you can follow along. First Thessalonians 5. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who called you is faithful, trustful, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren, the sanctified, the set apart ones. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. So he concludes his first letter to the Thessalonians, this group of new Christians that were saved in a period of about 3 weeks. He teaches them all these different things that he's talking about in this letter. And I've often wondered, how can you do that in just 3 weeks? It seems like that's what happened. Then he writes back to check on them. He doesn't just turn them out in the cold and let them go. He keeps check on them. He sends other people to check on them, other people to help them grow in their walk with the Lord. So, number one, he sanctifies his own. He makes us more like him. That word sanctifies means to be set apart, to be separate from sin, to be dedicated to the Lord God. We talked about some of the things last night that are God's will and that he wants to enable us to do. Chapter 4 also includes some other things in the first part of the chapter, verses 1 through 8. So if you're asking as a new Christian, what does God expect of me? Paul lists a whole lot of them in this book. But then here's some more in verses 1 to 8. He says, finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more. There we go. That's kind of like the theme of the week. Abound more and more, just as you're already doing, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God. You don't have to wonder what God's will is. He tells us parts of it. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Whenever I used to read that, I'd just wonder, why would Paul be telling a group of Christians to abstain from sexual immorality? And brother, the longer I've lived, I've realized, hey, Christians struggle with that too. The devil is strong. And man, he knows where to work on you. And so Christians stumble and fall sexually. Preachers stumble and fall sexually. So he warns this little group of new Christians. For this is the will of God, for your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. There is never any reason that it might be God's will for you to conceive yourself in a sexually immoral situation. Well, you know, we love each other and we just believe God is going to bring us together in marriage. God says that sex is to be reserved for marriage. A man and a woman married to each other. That seems like our country is trying to redefine what a marriage is. Pretty clear in the Bible, a man and a woman. And sexual immorality is sexual activity outside of the bonds of marriage. So he says, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Now, how would you do that? Well, you want to make sure you don't set yourself up like a young couple driving off down the High Line, you know, and sitting in the dark looking at the stars and the moon, you know, and expecting nothing to occur. It's almost like you set yourself up. Don't get in situations where you set yourself up for Satan to work on the flesh. Keep yourself away from things like that. That's tough. But we need to make our minds up that we are going to abstain from sexual immorality. Not only unmarrieds, but marriage too. Sometimes it's marrieds that are worse than unmarrieds. And remaining faithful to that commitment that we made to our partners. God says, though, abstain from sexual immorality. Verse 4, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel, this body, in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. Because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. So he talks to Christians. These guys who have come from a background, a Greek culture, where sexual activity is just accepted as normal outside of marriage. So he's telling them, go God's way, do things God's way, and then you will enjoy the marriage that God has given you, or you will enjoy eventually the marriage God brings you into. Be faithful to each other if you're married. And then abstain from sexual immorality, sex outside of the bonds of marriage. Or sex that is in violation of the marriage commitment. So he sanctifies us, but he says, do the will of God. And then you list all these different things that we should pay attention to in our lives. But he's in the business of sanctifying us, making us more like him. He's promised that he will finish the job. On our way, we say, you know, we're just passing through, headed toward heaven like pilgrims on the way home. And on our way, he is sanctifying us, making us more and more holy as we walk on that way. I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day, the old gospel song says. You know, it doesn't say I attain it while I'm here and pressing on, but ultimately the walk that I have here should eventually, when I get to heaven, it will match up with what I ought to be. 100%. He finishes the job. Look at chapter 3 at verses 11 to 13. Just all within several pages. And he says there, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all just as we do to you. So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. Someday we will be in heaven and our holiness or our sanctification will be complete. Our walk will perfectly match our standing in Jesus. So he sanctifies his own. He preserves his own. Last part of verse 23 says, chapter 5, says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved. He saves and he keeps the people that he saves. Whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Saves and keeps us, body, soul, and spirit, the immaterial part, the material part. There was a Greek philosophy. It was all kind of a half and half. Half of the Greeks believed that this outside body, the core, the part that you see, was evil. And that the inside part of man, the spirit part of man, was what really counted. So it didn't matter what happened with the body. The immorality was okay. It didn't matter. It did not harm the inner part of man. And so they saw sexual immorality as something that was fine. Almost like turning around, like our culture. No restrictions. But Paul says that what he's seeking to do is to preserve or to sanctify your whole spirit, soul, and body blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Someday my walk here on earth will match my position that I have in Christ ultimately in heaven. He presents us blameless, free from fault and defect at His coming. There's a passage that's in 1 John 3, verses 1 to 3. And I can just read that to you. I don't know if we... Is that on the screen? Yeah. 1 John says this, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears," pay attention to this, "we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope in himself purifies himself just as he is pure." So he presents us blameless, without fault, when we step into heaven. Our sanctification matching our position as a child of God. John 10:28 says that we are in His hand. He holds us in His hand, and that none slips away. Saved forever. I've had people come sometimes and ask the preacher, "Are you like those Baptists that say that once saved, always saved, no matter what you do?" You ever heard people say that? And my answer is like, yes, we believe once saved, and it matters what you do. It's not that what you do saves you, but as a Christian, it matters what you do. And so 1 John is saying that our lives, as we think about who we are in Christ, saved, a child of God, our lives should reflect more and more the Savior who saved us. So He loses none on the way as He sanctifies us. Verse 24 talks about how He has called us. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Is it Larry the cable guy that's get her done, get the job done? And I guess that's kind of a man's mentality. You got a job to do, you got a list on how you get it done, and you wanted to get it done. Well, Scripture says He has saved us, and He will do it. He'll get us all the way there. He saves and He keeps those that He saves. Now, we foul up sometimes. We stumble and we fall down. But he's not walking right behind us. Aha, I was waiting for you to trip up and fall down and kick us in the rear end so that we fall down in the mud. He doesn't do like that. He saves us and he keeps us. And he's ready to pick us up and get us back on track walking with him again. Just like a father trying to teach his little child to walk. So he's faithful. He's trustworthy. He calls us to himself. He calls us to faith. Faithful, trustworthy. We can trust him. Number one, he keeps his promises. That's why we can trust him. Hebrews 10:23 says, "Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful." He's worthy of being believed in. He is faithful. He will do what he said. Number two, he will forgive our sin. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So he's promised that he will hold on to us as we walk this journey home, and that when we stumble and fall and we ask his forgiveness, he will forgive us and he will cleanse us from all our sin. Number three, he will deliver us from temptation, those times when the devil wants to throw things right in our path to trip us up and to cause us to sin. He will seek to deliver us. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. It's like God promises that every situation I find myself in, there will be a way out. You remember when Joseph was being tempted by Potiphar's wife? She said, "Come lie with me. My husband's out of town." And Joseph was the servant that was over the whole household. He was the manager that Potiphar, the householder, trusted. But he couldn't trust his wife. And she came on to Joseph while they were alone in the house, said, "Come lie with me." And Joseph immediately said, "I cannot do this great sin against God and my master." And what did he do? He said, you know what would happen today? He would have said, "Well, let's sit down and talk about it. Let's have a cup of coffee. We'll talk about it." Joseph ran. There was a way out. He got out so quick, he left his cloak there. She grabbed it, and then she used it against him when her husband got home. She said, "That servant that you hired, that Jew, came on to me, and he tried to take advantage of me. And see, I've even gotten his cloak, snatched it." Lied about him. But there was a way out, and Joseph ran. He got out. God promises, "I will promise you a way out. I will make a way for you to get away from the temptation that comes your way." So often we just want to play around. We don't even want to look for the way out when sin comes our way. You know, TV has an on and off button. The cable box has you can turn the cable box off. I have gotten up, my wife and I, on vacation one time, got up and walked out of a movie. And I'm thinking, I paid good money for this. I didn't think it was going to be this way, but I can't just keep sitting here watching this. There's always the way out that you came in. And we walked out. God promises to make a way of escape to get us out of a sinful situation. So he promises to keep his promises. He promises to forgive our sin. He promises to deliver us from temptation. He promises to protect us from the evil one. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 3 says, "But the Lord is faithful, he's trustworthy, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one." He'll put my feet on solid ground. He will guard me from the attacks of the evil one. Number 5, He'll see us through suffering. 1 Peter 4:19 says, "Therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator." He will see us through times of suffering. And I'm sure many of you can testify to that, to how God has brought you through tough times, suffering, whether it's sickness, pain, or whether it's relationships broken and pulling your heart apart. He will bring you through. Number six, He promises to preserve me all the way through to heaven. What did the last part of verse 24 say? "He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it." He will perform it. He will get me there all the way home. So He calls His own to faith. He calls His own to peace. Verse 23 says, "The God of peace will take care of you all the way home." Peace with Him and peace within me. That God of peace who loves me and will give it to me. My mother was talking to a little child one time, a little toddler, about how Jesus came to bring peace on earth. And she said, "I don't like peas." Peace. Peace on earth. And peace, not only with God, but peace that extends down to within my heart. He's the God that can do that. And He wants me to trust Him too. Number four says He gives grace to His own, that enablement to do His will. He tells us what His will is, but He gives us the enablement to do His will. God's divine enablement. As the book ends, He says, verse 28, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." It's that enabling grace that we Christians need. Grace with you. Grace through the privilege of prayer. He asks them, "Brethren, pray for us." C.S. Lewis wrote this in one of his books. He says, "It was one of the Wesleys who said that the New Testament knows nothing of solitary religion. We're forbidden to neglect the assembling of ourselves together. Christianity is already institutional in the earliest of its documents." In other words, God seeks to bring the church together, Christians leaning on each other as we pass through this life with Satan attacking on the sidelines. It's an institutional thing, and we have the privilege of praying for each other. That's why we share prayer requests, to pray for different needs that each of us have. That's normal. That's expected in the privilege of prayer. He gives grace for prayer. He gives grace and the privilege of fellowship. Brothers and sisters, notice this. He says, "Greet each other with a holy kiss." I'm not too much on kissing, guys. And I don't really care to kiss other women. What we do in America, and you've seen the Arab cultures do the kiss. It's kind of like here and here and here. That was a cultural thing. What we do here is a handshake or an arm around the shoulder, a hug. Greet each other. God wants us to do that. You did that a few minutes ago. I watched you. Some of you'd put a hug on somebody, and some of you'd give a firm handshake with a word. That's greeting each other in the Lord. It's a privilege. You know, there's a song, and I hear people sometimes, and I'm sure you have, say, "We need the old songs. We don't need those new songs in church." I like the old songs. I like the new songs. Do you remember that song, "The Jericho Road"? You ever heard that? There is a line in that that I say hogwash to. This is the line, and if you think about it, it's not too accurate. It says, "On the Jericho Road, there's room for just two. No more and no less, just Jesus and you." That's not true. Really, the Jericho Road of Christians on the way home, it's more than just two. I mean, we got more than two here. It's you and me and me and you and all of this group that have trusted Christ as Savior, and we're on the way home, and we need to lean on each other on the way home and just help us in being faithful to Him all the way home. I don't like that song after I realized that's what it was saying. It's got good rhythm and it's got good words until I saw that. We're on the way home, leaning on each other. He gives grace to His own through the privilege of prayer, through the privilege of fellowship, and He gives grace to His own in the privilege of the Word proclaimed. He says down below, I charge you, verse 27, by the Lord, that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. In other words, He's saying, preach this Word. Share this Word. Study this Word. Pour over this Word. Do this Word. And share it among all the holy brethren. Holy means the set apart ones. It doesn't mean the perfect ones. It means the ones He saved and set apart that are seeking to follow Him. The early church gathered for the Word. They would sit, from what I've read, and listen to this holy epistle, to different ones being read, word for word. And then a teacher would maybe share some things from what he thought that it was saying after he read it, kind of like what we do today. And he was talking about the emphasis of this Word. What was the last thing that Paul told Timothy to do? In 2 Timothy chapter 4, I think's where it is, he says, preach the Word. He is in prison. This is the last book that Paul ever writes before he dies. And he's giving advice to his young preacher trainee, Timothy. And he doesn't say, Timothy, if you could get in another vocation, I think you ought to consider it, because look where this got me. He doesn't say that. How does he end that letter? He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. There's a crown laid up for me in heaven. He has no regrets. And then he tells Timothy, preach the Word. Do what I did, Timothy. It's worth it all. When you see Jesus, keep preaching it. Keep telling it. The Scriptures, over and over, just keep emphasizing that do what He says. He does what He says. And He always finishes what He begins. He began a work in us, as Philippians tells us. He began a work in us when He saved us. And He will finish that work all the way to heaven as He grows me and makes me into the man or woman that He wants to be, wants me to be. So, a good church just keeps trusting Him for whatever life throws my way, whether it's tough times in finances or hard life occurrences, disappointments, sickness. Just keep trusting Him. Just keep trusting Him. Grab those verses, those promises, and hang on to them. I guarantee you, I still have those verses that my grandchildren, my wife, my children gave me that before I went for surgery, several different times, especially the first time. Those verses were God's promises. Something to lean on, something to hold on to that didn't move. His Word. Keep on trusting.